Well, what a blessing that devotion was. I'm blessed by that joy and love and grace. And then Richard brings out that we should endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, that no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that it may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Well, I wanted to speak today on the Christian's three enemies and about being, I guess, a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've titled them the world, the flesh, and the devil. We might say the flesh, the world, and the devil. We might say the devil, the flesh, and the world. We can put them in different order. But the Bible says that we have some enemies. And so we want to look at them. Now, there was a book written years ago. It was a good book too, by A.W. Tozer. And the title of the book was This World, Playground or Battleground? I want you to think about that for a moment. It's a good title and it's a good question. What is Christianity to you? How do you see your life as a Christian? Is this life slippery dips, swings and the climbing castle? Or, you know, all play, frolic and laughter? Or is this life warfare, battle, attack, defence, shield, swords, arrows and armour? If this life is a playground, well, let's play on. Frolic away. Church is over. Everyone can go home now. If this life is a battleground, then let us continue and see what the word has to say about this subject. If there is a battle, then who is the enemy? With what or with whom do we battle? Often, I believe, we have some very misguided views about war. You know, there's a lot of children's stories, fictional stories, glorifying war. Deeds of chivalry, knights on horses, great valour, patriotism, a glorious confrontation, and of course the right side always wins. Is that our view of spiritual warfare? Is that how we see the spiritual warfare? It's a very storybook view of war, I think. I propose that this is not the mental image that we want to impart today about the spiritual conflict that we are engaged in. It is true in many books, war and battles are often glorified by those who did not participate in them. But when we talk to return veterans, we often get a different picture. There's agony, there's grief, and there's trauma from people who've been at war. There's ongoing trauma, an inability to move on from what they've seen, what they heard, what they experienced. There's loss, death, close friends dying awful deaths and being there for that. There's pain, ongoing pain, often on the inside where no one can see. And so the veterans of war and conflict suffer. Where's the glory? Where's the sunshine on the armour? Where's all that chivalry and noble enemy? We don't read that in the eyes and the lives of war veterans. War is awful. War is evil. And so is the spiritual conflict. Our enemy is hateful, cruel and evil. And one of the burdens of today's message is to expose our enemies. As Christians in this spiritual battle, who are our enemies? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible tell us our enemies are? If we don't recognise our enemy, we don't understand his tactics, know his weaponry, we'll be taken by surprise, or worse, deceived and overcome. Another burden of today's message is to replace the storybook image of warfare, with two sides lined up on either side of the valley with the sunshine on their armour, and to replace it with one of guerrilla warfare, where our enemy hides in the dark. He shoots from the bushes. He even uses friends and family to speak his words. This enemy is a liar and a deceiver, and he has no compunction to cheat his way to victory. There is no chivalry or fair play with him. Today is not going to be an exhaustive study. When I started researching this message today, I found that you could actually give, I think, a sermon on each enemy. You could give a sermon on the solutions, how to overcome each enemy, and then you could give a week of sermons on a conclusion of all that information that we got from this wee little book here. There's a lot in the Bible about spiritual warfare, our enemies, and how to live the Christian life. So, we were going to have a look at the analysis of the enemies, and then quickly some keys and strategies of overcoming victory for the Christian. If you get thirsty or hungry, there's Tucker in here. I try to make it short, okay, everyone? I really did my best. Okay, our number one, first one. This is not in any order, but the first one is the flesh. The Greek word sarx is the flesh, the body, human nature, with it in brackets, with its frailties, physical and moral. It's translated flesh, fleshly, carnal, carnally, and carnally minded. Now, in the Oxford Dictionary, the word carnal means of the body or flesh, worldly. From late Latin, carnalis, meaning flesh. So when we eat chili con carne, chili with flesh. Carne, carnivore. Carnivore is an animal that eats other animals. It's flesh, okay? So carnal, whenever you read in the Bible the word carnal, it's talking about fleshly, all right? So under the heading of flesh, we actually have 4 points. 2 regarding our physical body, and 2 regarding moral frailty. So our flesh being body, soul and spirit, the first 2 pertain simply to our physical body. The second 2, how our body relates to our soul. So the flesh, as the first enemy in our spiritual warfare of the Christian, we want to look at bodily weakness and death. And then we want to look at 2 ditches, one on either side of the road, one of a fleshly carnal lust and the other of self-righteousness and pride, self-righteous attainment. So, the first one is the weakness of our flesh in 1 Peter 1:24. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of men is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away. Psalm 90 verse 10. The days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. 1 Corinthians 15:43-47 talks of the first man is of the earth and is earthy, that is, our natural body, and that it is sown in weakness. And so we are born, we live, and we die, just like all things living. Just like the grass, we sow the grass, it springs up, it's green, it sets head, it sets seeds, it withers, and it dies. And like the flower of the pasture, sometimes the glory is there. There's flowers in the pasture, pretty little flowers, and our lives are like that. We do things well, we get attainments. But it's soon withered and it all dies. So our bodies are weak. There's weakness there. Our brother here, he has more to know about weakness, I suppose, because he's travelled the road more than all of us. But if we don't feed our bodies, we get hungry. If we don't give them drink, we get thirsty. If we don't give them sleep, they just naturally go to sleep all by themselves. Our bodies are not strong. We suffer sickness, injury and weakness. How frail our mortal bodies really are. We have many good intentions that physically we cannot do. Matthew 26:41, Jesus told the disciples, "The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And so too, instead of praying with our Lord Jesus, we too fall asleep. So, I want us to recognize, first of all, with this enemy, and most of us, do this. This is like a no-brainer. It's obvious, right? The physical and earthly nature of our existence. We must know our limitations and, in a very practical sense, walk within them. As a friend of mine likes to say, do not confuse, Gregory, don't confuse your ambitions and your capabilities. Okay? Be aware of tiredness and fatigue has an impact on our spiritual life. It does. As one of my children said recently, it's so easy to be gloomy when you're tired. Recognize this. And don't be cast down. Get some sleep. Okay, so that's our first one. Our physical weakness is an enemy. All right? The second enemy is death. And as has already pointed out to us this morning, a lot of people erroneously perceive death to be a friend. And there is a scourge of self-destruction in our world today. And many Christians, too, have presented death positively. You know, it's a doorway we get to heaven. Oh, I can't wait for it. But that's not the way the Bible shares it. A retired shearer once said to me when he moved to the old folks' home, I'm in the catching pen now, Gregory. Or so, you know, he's there waiting to get caught by death and shorn of his life. You know? He's just in the waiting pen now. No. Other people call it God's waiting room. No. It's not. We've got things to do. Death is an enemy. Life is a gift. It's a gift from God. And God has called us to life. God's original intent for us was eternal life. But man sinned. And death entered with sin. Romans 5:12 tells us, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now God has prophesied that there will be an end of death, the enemy death. In 1 Corinthians 15:24-26, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Okay, at the end of the age, we have the great judgment day in Revelation 20:14. When all of that's all done and dusted, death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire. Then we have the new heaven coming down, in Revelation 21, and in verse 4, guess what? There is no more death. No death. In the new heaven, no death. Well, how can that be? Everything gets born and dies, not in heaven. Okay? And so the last enemy, and we need to recognize. So at the end of point 2, life is a gift to us from God. We give it back to the Lord as our gift to him. Death is our enemy. Death was not God's best for mankind, and death entered because of man's sin. Death will be destroyed. Death has no place in heaven. We are not sitting around waiting for death. Death interrupts our stewardship for God, and death is our enemy. I so appreciated your sentiments, brother, earlier. Okay, point 3. The desire for ease, pleasure, a fleshly or carnal life. In Ephesians 5:29, Paul says, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. This is a no-brainer. If there's a hard way or there's an easy way to do something, in the absence of any other prohibiting factors, which one are we going to choose? The easy way. It's a no-brainer, okay? You've got a wheelbarrow here that you can get the wood into the house, or you can carry it. Give me the wheelbarrow. You know, it's very simple, okay? Now, this is why this enemy is such a dangerous one. It is deceitful and looks like a friend. What happens if there is prohibiting factors? Remember I said, in the absence of prohibiting factors, we'll do it the easy way, right? What happens if there's prohibiting factors? What if God expects his children to no longer live after their flesh anymore, but to have higher goals, higher aspirations, to live a spiritual life and not a carnal one? So the easiest thing would be go to bed, sit down on the couch and watch the TV. But God's calling you to read the word, to pray, to go visit an elderly next door neighbour and read the Bible to them. What if the easy way isn't the way that our Father in heaven wants us to travel? 1 Peter 4, 2-3 says that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Ephesians 2, verses 1-3. And you has he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our behaviour in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Did we get that word, that little phrase there, in times past? We were all born into this world, living for our flesh and the pleasure of our flesh. But Jesus Christ revealed himself to us. He's appeared to us and he's made us alive by his Spirit. And now he says, enough. You lived that way, but now I want you to live this way. Romans 6, 1-2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For the Christian, there is a prohibiting factor for taking a life of fleshly carnality. That's our old, our natural man. And we've crucified that natural man with Christ, and we are new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Not most, not some, all. All things. And wasn't it glorious? Wasn't it beautiful when that happened, when God's Holy Spirit filled you up and you just felt like you're tingling from top to bottom and everything was new? Amen. There is an old man. We need to recognise that. There's a carnal man, a fleshly minded one, who walked in the ways of materialism and pleasure. And that used to be me. We used to walk that way. But now we are to walk a new way, a new man, differently to the old way. Romans 6:19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, the weakness of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, your body, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. That in Christ we have been cleansed and set at liberty from our fleshly life, that we may live for the purpose of, for the express reason to live holiness. Galatians 5:13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In Christ Jesus we've been set free, free not to live just however, but free to follow Christ, free to live a life of spirit-filled holiness. Romans 8:12, 13, therefore, brethren, we are the debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, warnings abound in the Scripture to the dangers of a carnal and fleshly life. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. It's plain and simple. Why do we read that and go, oh, it probably didn't mean that? It says it. What about Luke 8:14 in the parable of the sower? And they which fell amongst thorns are they which said they have heard the word, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Oh, cares? Riches and pleasures? Riches and pleasures? I could have some more riches and pleasures. I don't have enough of them. What? Are you saying my life in Christ will be choked out of me if I have more of those things? But don't I want them? No. It's a blessing not to have them. There's a warning here, folks, that fleshly lives, worldly lives, riches and pleasures have a negative effect on our spiritual life. John 15:6 tells us that fruitless branches are pruned out of the vine and gathered up and cast into the fire. Romans 8:6-7, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Did we get that? The carnal, fleshly, the fleshly minded, worldly mind is enmity to God. So we need to recognize. In Scripture, it talks about an old life and a new life, an old way and a new way. That the old life and the way is not the life of the Christian. That the old fleshly way of living is the past life. What a liberty! I don't have to wake up feeling like a glass left in my mouth. What a liberty! Okay? Praise God! In the absence of prohibiting factors, we always choose the life of ease. But brethren, there are prohibiting factors. A life of holiness and devoted to Jesus is what we are to live. The carnal mind, or to be carnally, fleshly minded, is to be at enmity with God. So that's a ditch on the side of the road. Now, every road has two ditches. The other side, remember, flesh, the Greek word sarx, the body, the human nature, with its frailties, physical and moral, deals with two sides. And so this, the other side now, is self-righteousness. And there seems to be two camps in Christianity, and I wish it wasn't so, but there seems to be two. One is the side where we just live however. And then the other side is the self-righteous, pharisaical side that seems to be wrapped up in jots and tittles. Why is that? Should it be that way? No. No, it should not. So, with few exceptions, and this is a very real enemy, it's a real subtle enemy, and it comes in so sneakily that we don't even see it's with us until it's almost got us tied up in knots. So, we share the gospel with people. We tell them that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, what a glorious piece of news. John 3:16. And we tell them to repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 3:19. And usually, what will people start saying? Most people go, oh, well, I'm not a bad person. Oh, I used to go to Sunday school, you know, when I was a child. Well, I believe in God. I just don't think he has anything to do with me. Oh, I give to charity. Oh, I think I'll be all right. And usually, and this is the natural tendency of our carnal, of our normal self, self-righteousness. Do we get that? Self-righteousness. I have righteousness within myself. I'm not a bad person. I'm not like Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini. I don't kill people. I'm okay. But what's the standard? What's the standard by which we're judging ourselves? By whom should we ask what okay is? Well, God's standard is perfection. And he tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. Is there anyone here today that's going to put their hand up and say, I have never sinned up until today? Can anybody say, I've never done anything wrong in my life? Anybody going to do that? I don't see any hands. No. When we look back on our life, we see sin. Well, let me ask you this question then. Today, let's say, and it hasn't happened, but let's say, today, you get let out a jail free card and you're set free. All your sins are forgiven today. Now, for the rest of your life, has anyone got confidence here that for the rest of their life they will never, ever, ever do anything wrong, not once? So looking forward, no hands. I have no hands. Isn't there not anyone with some confidence that they could, if they tried really, 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 really hard, never do anything wrong? Anybody? Why is everyone's hands down? And that's because we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. Now, there's no death in heaven, and there's no sin in heaven. So what, brethren, are we going to do about the sin issue? What will we do with our sin? Romans 3:23 through to 25, carrying on, says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But being justified," that means rendered innocent, "freely by his grace," that's his unmerited favour. I like that definition, Richard. "Through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, an atoning victim, a victim that died so that I didn't have to, at Christ's expense. Through faith in his blood," we put our faith in Jesus' blood, "to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Romans 3:23-25. Underline it in your Bibles. It's a beautiful verse. The glorious gospel of God is that all have sinned. Everybody. Every single person in this room has sinned. And that God has rendered us innocent by his unmerited favour through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that when you believe that Jesus Christ's blood was shed to cleanse you from your sins, a personal applying of faith, so when you sit there and you say, "Wow, God's own son died for my sins. God's son died for me." And when we say, "I believe," God says, "I forgive." Just like that. Forgiven. God forgives. And in Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Now, we know that we can measure from the south pole to the north pole. And you can run a tape measure, a big long tape measure, from the north pole to the south pole. But he didn't say that he took our sins away from us as far as the north is from the south. He specifically said, "As far as the east is from the west." Now, how far is it from the east to the west? It just goes on. Because east just keeps on going, and west keeps on going. They never meet up. North and south, they meet up. Okay? And so that's how far. So when we believe, and we say, "I believe, God, I believe you," and then God says, "I forgive you." And he takes our sins out of us, out of our old carnal man, and he casts them as far as the east is from the west. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so we begin this life of faith, a life in the Spirit, a life when all things are new. And then after many years of faithful service, church attendance, giving to the Lord's work, many answered prayers, financial support, the Christian now looks back on his life and he sees all these gifts, and in his carnal mind, what does he see? Oh no! Merit! I'm somebody because I did all of this stuff. And that is the subtle and evil enemy called self-righteousness to the Christian. Galatians 3:3 speaks very specifically to us. "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Now, as a love offering to God, a life of self-denial, giving, church attendance, praying, righteous living and holiness is acceptable as a love offering. Our life is a love offering unto God, but not as works of righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 tells us very clearly that all we are all as an unclean things, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So if you're doing anything and you think that you're good by what you're doing, that goodness is unclean rags. It's filthiness. That our one declaration and prayer would be this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's it. That I'm a chief sinner and God saved me. And you know, Paul, he said that, and you read Paul's CV, it's pretty impressive. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but catch a load of this. It's in 2 Corinthians 6, 4-7. In patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness. And he goes on. All of these things Paul was constantly doing in his life. Paul had done more, given more, suffered more than perhaps everybody here today put together. And plainly and simply, what did Paul say? Did he stand up and say, yeah, I'm the greatest, I've planted all these churches, I've had all these visions, I've done all this stuff. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's it. Brethren, that's it. Our only plea is that Jesus Christ died for me. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind, when it's given up to the pleasures of this world, is at enmity to God. And the carnal mind, who perceives itself to be something in self-righteousness or pride, is also at enmity to God. Every road has a ditch on both sides. Now, to correct the overcorrectors, yes, works are important for the Christian. Without works, you may find yourself cast out of the master's flock. Remember the sheep and the goats. You may not find yourself led into the wedding. Remember the virgins, five were wise, five were foolish. And then remember the three stewards who were given 5, 2, and 1 talents. Okay? But the basis of you being at the wedding feast of the Lamb is the invitation by Jesus' blood. When you get to the wedding, you can offer up to him your life. Your life lived. Not just waiting around till he took me home, but lived. Sharing, praying, walking in the Spirit. A life lived for Christ. And you can offer that up to him as your wedding gift and say, here you are, Lord. I give it all back to you. Glory to you, Lord Jesus. Okay. That's the 4 points on the flesh. The second enemy listed by the scriptures, we're going to look at the world. John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. In John 8:23, Jesus said to the Jews, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. There are two kingdoms, the heavenly kingdom, or it's known in the Bible as the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of this world. Now, two kingdoms. What does that tell us? Who'd be running a kingdom? Who? A king. Right? So we have two kingdoms, and we've got two different rulers. How interesting. The ruler of the kingdom of heaven is our Father, and seated on his right hand is our Lord Jesus Christ. The ruler of the kingdom of this world has many titles. He's known in Scripture as the ruler of this world. He's also known as the prince of this world, the devil, and as Satan. So, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we become citizens. Yes, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And our passport, as pertaining to this world, is cancelled. Okay, we're no longer citizens of this world. Our citizenship is from heaven. We, like all the men, women and children who have trusted God since the foundation of the world, as it says in Hebrews 11:13-16, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, the promises of heaven, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things, the people that say such things, declare plainly that they seek a country, another country. And truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, down here on the earth, they might have had opportunity to go back to it. But now, they desire a better country that is a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So we look to our heavenly city, the city of God. We look to our heavenly Master and Lord, and we are simply pilgrims and strangers here on the earth. So, why does that make the world our enemy? Why does the Bible tell us that the world is our enemy? You know, when I go overseas, in actual fact, the Mandans have just got back from overseas. You know, you leave your country here in Australia and you go over to Holland. Well, you know, that country doesn't hate me and I don't hate it. I'm there on holidays. I'm having a good time. Well, why is this world my enemy now that my citizenship is in heaven? That's a good question. Have you ever thought about the answer? Why is this world now my enemy that my citizenship is in heaven? John 15:18-19 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." In John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It is because of who the ruler of this world is. He hates the citizens of heaven. In Revelation 13:7, talking about Satan, "He gave authority to the beast to make war with the saints," to make war with the Christians. In Revelation 12:12, "The devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time." It is not what we have done, but it is because who the ruler of this world is. Do we get that? It's not what you've done. You haven't done something, but except declaring your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And when you do that, and you gain a heavenly citizenship, you just became on the enemy's enemy list. Okay? Consequently, we are told, 1 John 2:15-17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lusts thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever." In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." They war against your soul. Strangers and pilgrims, dearly beloved, my children. And like Richard said, I can see Peter is about to... he's about to go to his eternal reward, and he's writing a letter, and he's saying, "Dearly beloved, my children in the faith, understand this. Live as strangers and pilgrims, and abstain from these things which war against your soul." And in James 4:4, which is where we get our scripture that shows that the world is our enemy. "Speaking to those who desire the things of the world, James cries out in James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." It's pretty plain and simple, isn't it? We need to recognise about this enemy. We need to recognise, we need to see that there are two kingdoms, and thereby there are two rulers, one of each kingdom. There is no fence sitting permitted. You mayn't have your cake and eat it too. The ruler of this world is against the heavenly citizens. If you are a friend of this world, you make yourself the enemy of God. And the ruler of this world will use every toy, gadget, pleasure, and possession to try and ensnare, entrap the citizens of heaven via the lusts of the flesh. The ruler of this world is at war with the kingdom of heaven. And our last enemy, and why did it take so long to get here, again, is the no-brainer. His name is the devil. Now, maybe in presenting this topic, I could have said that Christians, one enemy in three different manifestations, yeah, sort of, but you know, there is an issue of our carnal self. There is that old man, new man, so it's that one there is, even though he was behind it all, the garden, mankind sinning and everything, how that's why we have a carnal man now. But our last enemy to talk about is the devil. In areas of moral, physical infirmity, the devil chooses his time to attack when we are weakest in our flesh. Remember Jesus? He fasted for 40 days and then the devil came and tempted him. So when you bounce out of bed after having had 10 hours sleep and you're ready to take on the world, guess what? No oppression and attack needed, okay? I'm going to wait at the end of the day when you come in the door. That's when you're going to get plastered, okay? And so he picks it. He uses, okay, physical infirmity is an enemy, but the enemy uses that to his advantage. Okay, in moral carnality, the devil uses all manner of lusts and the desires that appeal to our flesh. Also, when we have done well with moral rightness, he whispers encouraging words of pride in our ears to puff us up so that we then will fall. And then he accuses us soundly when we do. Okay? So either way, you're going to get it. And we need to know this. He's the accuser of the brethren. That's his name. He uses all of this world's flashy goods, materialism, and even the whole world order, and trusting in the world order, Medicare and my pension and all of those things to try and trip us up. He's not your provider. You can trust in the pension. He's not your provider. Just go to Medicare. No. He does everything he can in his power to try and trip us up and make us fall. In Luke 4:6, the devil is stated to have power to all the kingdoms of the world. In 1 John 5:19, Jesus said, "The whole world lies in wickedness." In Ephesians 6:11, we are told to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's wily. He's a wily opponent. In Luke 4 and Matthew 4, the devil tempted our Lord Jesus. And he tempts us today. In Acts 10:38, the devil was oppressing people. In all the Gospels, he was possessing them. And Jesus cast them out. In 1 Timothy 3:7, it talks about the snare of the devil. That's a trap. You know, my boys like to set snares. They want to catch a rabbit. Well, okay, one of my boys wants to catch a rabbit. The other one doesn't want to anymore. And he wants to set a snare out there. So along comes bunny rabbit, donkey, donkey, donkey. Oh, there's a nice piece of food. He hops on, slam, got him. The snare of the devil. Oh, well, I wouldn't do anything so silly as to go for some apple sitting out in the paddock, you know, or a piece of lettuce. Oh, really? Replace that with a mental image of the latest thing that you wanted. Ephesians 6:12 shows the spiritual nature of the conflict. It says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Note the word wrestle. In John 8:44, Jesus said, "The devil is a liar and the father of it." Now, we're not allowed to use that word, children, in our house, and you should be very careful using that word. But Jesus said he is a liar and he's the father of all the lies. So he's not going to tell you the truth. There's no chivalrous, there's no standing up front and I'm just going to say it bluntly the way it is. And we need to know that. In Matthew 16:22, we see Satan speaking through Jesus' disciple Peter. rebuking Jesus and telling him he doesn't need to die and rise on the third day. And the following verse, Jesus turns around, looks straight at Peter and says, does he say something to Peter? No, he says, get behind me, Satan. You're an offence to me, for you savour not the things that be of God, but that those that be of men. And so we see Satan talking through our friends, maybe our family. And we've got to recognise that and don't hold it against that family member. Recognise that Satan is actually speaking through them. Job chapter 1 and 2, we have the only recorded dialogue, and it's a fascinating read, between God and Satan. And Satan seems to me to be wily, shifty, and not the slightest bit respective to the maker of the universe. Like he's standing there and God says, well, what have you been doing? Oh, you know, you're going to here and for, just, you know, stuff. No respect at all. Brazen, brassy. In Revelation 12, 9 to 10, it says the great dragon, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world, and the accuser of the brethren. He's a deceiver and he's an accuser. Satan also has evil spirits. Sorry to be belaboring this, but it's in the Word. And we need to recognize these attributes of our enemy. It says that he has evil spirits that do his bidding. Some of them are named. This is not an exhaustive list. I don't believe it is. But there is the spirit of the world, 1 Corinthians 2:12. The spirit of error, 1 John 4:6. Seducing spirits, 1 Timothy 4:1. Evil spirits, Acts 16:16. Unclean spirits, Acts 5:16. Wicked spirits, Luke 11:26. Familiar spirits, Leviticus 19:31. Spirit of slumber, Romans 11:8. Spirit of bondage, Romans 8:15. Another spirit, 2 Corinthians 11:4. And the spirit of fear, 2 Timothy 1:7. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, the devil is referred to as the adversary. And when you look that up, it says specifically Satan as the arch enemy. In the parable of the tares in Matthew 13, the devil is called the enemy. Does anyone have any doubts as to the nature and the description of our third enemy? So we need to recognize that Satan, the devil, the old serpent, the dragon, is no honest, chivalrous, noble foe. He is not. That he is a liar, a cheater, a sneak, a deceiver. He's evil, wicked, hating, and a seducer, and will do whatever he can to bring you into bondage. That all this world's toys and pleasures belong to his kingdom, and he is active today trying to get you to fall. He is indeed our enemy. So, that gets us past the halfway mark. I've lost my watch and I have no idea how far we're going. If you're thirsty, go to the kitchen and grab a cup of coffee. How to meet our enemies. The weakness of our flesh. Now, apart from practical tips and pointers like get enough sleep and have a good diet, which are both things that are important for our spiritual life, let's go on to bigger and greater things than that. In 2 Corinthians 12:7 to 8, Paul has a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he asked the Lord three times that it might depart from him. God's response? I love this answer. Lord, I've got this problem. My knee hurts. I don't know what it was. Could you please take it away from me? Three times. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Wow. And he says that to you today. He says that to you. My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Do you feel that you have a weakness? Do you feel that you're not really good at sharing the gospel with people and you're really nervous and you're not strong at that? Do you feel that sometimes you can't think of Bible verses very clearly or cleverly, so you're just not going to say anything? Or maybe they're going to interpret the wrong thing and you're maybe a bit timid about that? Turn that weakness over to God. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength, God's strength, is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul went on, he said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And you know, a lot of Christians get bent out of shape about this. And I'm just going to say it how I see it. If you don't agree with me on this, I'm going to take it on the chin. I may actually agree with you anyway, okay? But this Greek word is asthenia. It's a compound word. It means feebleness of body or mind, by implication, malady, moral frailty. Disease, weakness, infirmity, sickness is how it is translated into English. Now, asthenia is made up of two Greek words. A is the negative particle, not, or anti, or against, a. Right, you got that? Amen? Right. Asthenia means bodily vigour. So asthenia is not bodily vigour. Plain and simple. Okay, it's not complex, right? And that's the same word, if you look there at the passage, if you're looking at it, the word weakness, infirmity, infirmity, and weak is that word asthenia. So whether you see that as Christians you shouldn't be getting sick, or whether as Christians they shouldn't have any weaknesses, I want to propose to you that weakness is a part of living in this body. That sickness and infirmities and getting the flu and all those things are a part of just living in this carnal, fleshly body. Part of the sin, part of curse, just normal life. But what we do with that weakness is important. Paul sanctified the weakness of his flesh. He took that which was a physical frailty and turned it into spiritual strength. Was it actually a disease or a condition? We don't know. Was it a fact that he stammered and stuttered, or he's, you know, in other places said that his bodily presence was weak, but he was mighty with his letters? We don't know. But it was a frailty. So I don't want to enter that argument. And I think Jesus does heal, and we can ask him to heal. But in that frailty, in that sickness, in that infirmity, we can seek him for his strength. And so much so that he saw the power of Christ resting on him when he was weak. So he took pleasure in it. More than that, he gloried in it. Weaknesses, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses. This is great! Jesus is pouring out his spirit on me when all this bad stuff happens. It's glorious! Praise the Lord! Brethren, Christianity, and this is the point that I want to get at, Christianity is not for the muscle-bound, super-fit Olympic weightlifters or the really tall Goliaths that can wear 72 and a half kilos of mail and hurl a spear with a 10-kilo point on it. That's not for Christianity. Christianity can be the youngest of children. It can be for the oldest. It can be for all of us in between. Okay? In the kingdom of God, the power of Christ rests upon the humble, upon the lowly, and often the broken vessels. Every man, woman and child that seeks the Lord in humility will be filled with the Spirit and power of God, and none will be denied. In the kingdom of heaven, so often the way up is down. When I am strong, me, pity little grasshopper, what can you do? Okay, what can I do? But when I am weak, then God is strong in me. God is strong in me. So, brethren, to overcome our physical weakness, remember, this is what we're doing, keys for overcoming physical weakness. The key to overcoming our physical weakness is to have it sanctified, that his strength will be made perfect in our weakness, to welcome our weaknesses and to seek his grace and his strength. Not that we would be strong. Don't start doing push-ups. It's not going to get where you need to go. Start doing pray-ups, okay? And seeking the Lord's grace, because he is strong when we are weak. Okay, the next one, death. Oh, sorry. There is another part of weakness of the flesh, sorry. There is something for us to do. And I forgot about that. I was going to just mention. In 1 Corinthians 12, it gives us an analogy about the body. But before that, in Romans 15:1, Paul said, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification." That within us, people, in the body of Christ, in the church, that there would be a common care for each other. So when one person lacks, another person helps. It was such a joy the other day when we gathered together and chopped up firewood together. You know, there was just a joy in helping each other. There's something beautiful there. And in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the body, and there's a lot in this, and it's the subject of another whole. I'm just going to read it, okay? "For the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ." So your physical body, you have arms, you have feet, you have legs, you have a head and nose, a couple of eyes, a couple of ears, mouth. You know, all of those different parts make up your body. Your body isn't just a nose. Can you imagine a nose just walking down the road? It'd look kind of funny, wouldn't it? Wriggling down the road, it wouldn't have legs, it'd just be a nose. All right? So all of those individual parts make up the body. And Christ is like that. Christ is made up of lots of different little parts. "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? Is it? Is your ear no longer not part of you because it's not an eye? No. If the whole body were an eye, then where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, then where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which is lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, and that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or with one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and members in particular." And so, I just want to add that to our physical frailties. Yes, we have physical frailties. Yes, the Holy Spirit works through us and turns our weaknesses into strength. But at the same time, we should have that common care for each other, that common union and desire to bless and help our brothers and sisters. Okay, next subject, death. John 9:4, Jesus said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is the day. The night cometh when no man can work." I don't know the name of this hymn, but it says, "Only one life shall soon be passed, only what's done for Christ shall last." In Ephesians 5:14-17, there's this scripture, "Wherefore he says, 'Awake, you that sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." There was a time when I was in spiritual night, spiritual darkness. I didn't know Christ. Okay? Christ appeared and gave me light. And now I walk in his light. He calls me to redeem the time. The time is there. Your day is in front of you. Now redeem it. Buy it back for the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Find out what is the will of the Lord and then go and do it, because the time is short. How will we meet the enemy death, also referred to as night? Well, work while it is yet day. When the night comes, you are prepared. Your lamp will be full of oil, ready for the wedding feast. You have traded your 5, 2, or 1 talents that you were entrusted with, and you have 5, 2, or 1 more. You have fed the hungry, clothed the naked, visited those sick and imprisoned. Cross-reference Matthew 25. It's a good read. The solution? Live your life for Christ, not self. And then you'll be ready at death. Can I say that again? Live your life for Christ. Then you will be ready at death. Okay, the second solution for death. 1 Corinthians 15:55 through to 57. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin. And here's the question. Have you dealt with the sin issue? The only sting in death is sin. Have you dealt with the sin issue? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then as I read, then he takes our sins and removes them as far as the east is from the west. Then there is no sting. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So the second solution to death, to be ready for death, possess everlasting life. Okay? So when you come to death, you have everlasting life already. And so you pass through death into everlasting life. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
All right. The next one. And I guess this one here is a big topic. The lust of the flesh. Recently I heard a statistic, and I don't know how people come up with these statistics, that 9 out of 10 pastors in America fall for the 3 G's, gold, glory, and girls. May we say that 9 out of 10 Christians, may we say that? And so what do we do when that inner voice, not the Holy Spirit, says, you've earned it, a new car, a new house, a boat, what about a holiday to the beach at that fancy resort? How about you sleep in a little bit today? Don't be so fanatic about your devotions. Take it easy. Hey, have a look over here. There's a concert. That's a great concert. You always wanted to see them. It's on Sunday. Don't worry about that. You don't have to go to church every Sunday, do you? Skipping once in a while doesn't matter. Have another slice of cake. Relax. Take it easy. So many Christians do not see a worldly, fleshly life as even being an enemy to their spiritual life. They don't even see it. I once heard an internationally famous preacher say this comment, and I couldn't believe it when he said it. And he said, why does the world get all the good stuff? The Christians should have all the good stuff. And people were amening him and standing up and going, amen, brother, amen, no. Why does the world get all the good stuff? The Christians should have all the good stuff. The Christian church has fallen so far. And you know, what Satan couldn't achieve through persecution, he has achieved through materialism, the lust of the flesh, through ease. You take any Christian, line them up in front of a whitewashed wall that's got bullet pock marks in it, and says, deny your faith or we'll shoot you. Most Christians go, huh,
That's pretty key. That's pretty simple. I'm a Christian. No, I'm not going to deny my faith. You'll have to shoot. And you know, that was the seed of the church. And the church grew through that persecution. And people went, wow, these people are prepared to die for their faith. That's amazing. And so more and more Christians. People became Christians. And you know, I think the devil woke up to that. And he goes, hey, this isn't working. I know, let's try stuff. World's goods. Stuff. How about, would you like to sit over here on this couch? Would you like to put your feet up and take it easy? Remember before about the prohibiting factors? Ease. What's the most pleasant way of doing something? The easy way. And so we have fallen. We have fallen in our thousands and our ten thousands to the enemy, ease. And what says the word? What does the word say to us when that little voice whispers in our ears all those pleasant suggestions? Romans 8:1 says, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Seek the Spirit of God, brethren. What you feed grows. What you feed grows. Don't walk after the flesh. Walk after the Spirit. So it's something you have to do. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the Spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's have a good house cleaning of this tabernacle, this earthly tabernacle. Let's get rid of all of the worldly toys, all of the distractions, and worse, and throw them in the bin. You know what happens when you try and get sugar out of your diet. Have you ever tried to do that? The cravings. Oh, where's the candy bar? Oh, I know there's some chocolate in somewhere. She's always got some chocolate. Where is it? Okay? How do you think you're going to go quitting while you keep feeding yourself a little bit each day? All you're going to do is you're going to give yourself massive cravings. Romans 6:13, yield your members, your body, as instruments of righteousness unto God. It's all very well for us to have the theology and the head knowledge, but we need to practically put it into action. If you feel you should go and read the Bible to your next door neighbour, elderly lady, but you yield to your TV remote control instead, yield your body as instruments of righteousness unto God. It's practical here. The scripture that Richard already read out to us in Titus 2:12 says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We need to deny them. We need to go, that there is something I don't need in my life. I'm not going to do that there. And instead, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Deny this and we should do that. Okay, so there's a do not and a to do. Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Colossians 3:9, put off the old man with his deeds. Put to death. Put off all worldly and carnal living. Then in Romans 13:14, it's not just put off, put off, put off. What does he say in Romans 13:14? He says, put on. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Make no provision for your flesh. How do you think you're going to go quitting smoking by throwing the packet of smokes into the bush? Oh, I'm done with it. Where did it land? Make no provision for the flesh. So get that thing out of your house. Get it out of your garage. Get it out of your life. Don't take that thing that God speaks to you. I'll just put it in the garage till later. Yeah, I don't be too hasty about this. Get it out of your life and make no provision for the flesh. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 12:1-2. I love this verse. There's a whole sermon in this verse. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Isn't that beautiful? Just
the whole thing is just there in that verse. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We present our bodies. You present you. This is not your friend. This is not the person who brought you to Christ. This is not anyone else. You climb up on the altar there and say, "Here I am, God. I'm your living sacrifice. Holy." It's our life. Our life is to be holy. "Be ye holy, for I am holy," God said. That we're going to live holiness. We're going to love holiness. We're going to think holiness. If it's not holy, I don't want it in my life. I want to be holy for God. Through Jesus Christ. Which is your reasonable service. It's not extra special. This is not for A-grade Christians. This is not for somebody who's been to the Olympics. This is just your reasonable service. This is Monday morning at 9 o'clock. Okay, this is your reasonable service to do this. And don't be conformed to this world. This world, the world system and the world kingdom, don't be conformed to it. Now, how are you going to not be conformed to it? It says, "Be you transformed." How? Transformed. That's the word transfigured. Remember, Jesus went up on top of the mountain. He turned into this bright shining light. He was transfigured, changed his form. But you're to be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How are you going to renew your mind? Well, if we read the Bible, it's got all God's thoughts in here. It's got his words. It's got his commandments to us. And so if we renew our mind, we may prove. And that's to test, you know, the perfect, what good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And that we can go and do it. Praise God. Changed into his image to be a disciple. Okay, so that's point three. Point four. How do we overcome this desire to be self-righteous? And it dwells within all our flesh, and it is a very subtle, sneaky, sly enemy, and we need to be on guard. Fanny Crosby had a great song, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." And that's a good line to remember. Keep me near the cross. Keep me near Calvary. Keep me near that blood. Wash me. Keep me clean. Romans 7:18 says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." Let's get that sorted right at the outstart. I have nothing to offer up for my sins. There is no good thing in my life that I can have to atone for my sins. In Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision," that's the children of Abraham by faith, "which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." We must walk in the Spirit by faith and walk in faith by the Spirit. The works of the flesh are fleshly, being neither faith nor spirit. 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6, God says he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Again, the way up in this area is down. Seek humility. Humility comes from the Latin word humus, meaning the ground. Keep low in your own estimation of yourself. The world says, no, you've got to think high of yourself. You've got to have... No. Keep low. Think low of yourself. "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." This is work for us to do. We need to humble ourselves. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted, and it's not in the Bible. "A man is tested by the praise he receives." And I think that comes from Proverbs 27:21, "As the refining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise." A man is tested by the praise he receives. So, when somebody praises you for what you have done, turn it to God. When someone says, "You've done this really well," say, "That was Jesus working through me." When they say, "Oh, you've done all of those good works," that was for Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And we keep turning it to Jesus. And so when that subtle, sly voice comes with congratulations and encouragement to self-exaltation, when you have done well, and brethren, you do well. I know you do, all of you. You do well at different things. And turn that praise to Jesus. And when that sly voice comes, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me."
and say these words: "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen." 1 Timothy 1:17. And a good song too. Okay, the world. How do we overcome the world? Well, we could just say ditto for all of those scriptures for the lust of the flesh. The world and all the worldly attractions thereof appeal to our flesh. We need to walk in the Spirit, put to death the old man, yield to God, be transfigured, make no provision for the flesh, etc., etc. All those things that we've already talked about. But in 1 John 5, 3-5, Jesus said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God." We overcome the world system, and the prince of this world by putting our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. John 17:11, Jesus said, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them through your own name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." In verse 14 to 18, "I have given them thy word, and the world hates them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world." We are sent. We are commanded to go to a dying world, to spread the glad tidings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not to be taken out of the world to live in a commune high up in the mountains with the world locked out. No, that's not the way we're to be. It is expected that the followers of Christ to be in the world but not of the world, to live holy lives sanctified by the word of God. To be in the world but not of the world requires a spiritual discipline. We need to be praying without ceasing. We need to be men and women of the word of God, in faithful and soaking ourselves in the Bible. We need to fellowship and encourage one another. We need to be gathering together in Jesus' name. We need to walk in the Spirit. We need to walk by faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Last one, the devil. We're nearly there. Hang in there. We're nearly there, okay? However, are we going to do battle with this one? With all the lying, conniving, the subtle wiliness. Martin Luther wrote a song called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I don't like it. I don't sing it unless I absolutely have to. And he said that Satan's power and craft are great. I actually feel like it's a song glorifying him, actually. And that on earth is not his equal. That's what he said in the song. In Revelation 12:9-11, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And he was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Now, I'm going to argue with Martin Luther. There is a power equal to and greater than that of Satan here on earth today. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
"Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. This is available to every man, woman and child. Salvation, strength and the power of his Christ on earth today. It is available without university degree nor great intellect. It is available without physical ability or might. It is available to the young as well as to the elderly. It is available, it is not subject to means test and cannot be bought with money. It is available by faith."
Amen.
When you become adopted by faith into the household of God and you receive the earnest of your inheritance, a part of the purchased possession, inside God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the guy who stretched out the heavens, then spanned it with his hand and inhabited it to dwell in, that guy lives in your heart.
Amen.
Now, what power is that?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. That's impressive. So, how do we overcome the evil one? certainly not in our own strength. Remember that piddly grasshopper? First of all, by the blood of the Lamb, first and foremost, faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Colossians 2:15 says that Jesus, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Jesus has the finished work, and he has taken back from Satan all of that. Now, he hasn't come back for his church. And we're living in this time between when Jesus was taken up and when he's going to call his church home. But he is the power and the authority. By the second thing, by the word of their testimony, Romans 10:9-10, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Okay? Speak words of faith. And then the third point in that scripture, they love not their lives unto death. In the event, we are called to testify to our faith by martyrdom, as being done in several different countries throughout the ages, and happens today in various Muslim and Hindu countries, we are to be faithful. And that's for death, not just our comforts. Okay, that would be pretty sad if we compromised our Christianity for a vaccination, for a lounge chair, for the ability to go to Woolworths. We'd compromise just for those little things? I hope not. And with our faith, with our word of our testimony, and loving our lives not unto death, Satan is overcome. He has lost a citizen of the world for the kingdom of God. Now, I do want to correct the overcorrectors. I once heard a Christian proclaim that Satan was a toothless pussycat. This is not an accurate view of the spiritual battle. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. Do resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." We are called to treat our adversary with sober vigilance, meeting him with faith, lest we be devoured. In Ephesians 6:10-18, we are called to the battle. Again, a topic, a sermon in itself. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with perseverance and supplication for the saints." Did he mention any swings and roundabouts? Any climbing castle? Any toothless pussycats? No. Okay, it's serious. Truth. Girt your loins with truth. Know the truth. Know the word of God. John 8:31-32. "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." We need our loins girt about with truth. The devil is a liar, and he's the father of lies. How do you overcome lies? By knowing the truth. How do you spot a counterfeit banknote? By knowing what a real one looks like. You don't study all the counterfeits. You study the real one. And then when you see something that doesn't look like the real one, you go, "Hey, that's a counterfeit. That's not real." And so we know the truth. We need our loins girt about with truth. Righteousness. Holy, righteous, sober, godly, humble living. The devil, as the ruler of this world, and all this world's lusts and pleasures are at his command. Righteousness is the key to overcoming and the antidote to the lust of the flesh and to worldliness. And we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. So we've got truth, we've got righteousness. Faith, not a passive belief, but a bold, confident asserting of that which we do not necessarily perceive with our physical eyes. Faith, Okay? It's not faith if you've got it. I don't need faith to know that there's something standing right here. I can feel it. I can touch it. I don't need my faith. I need faith to say, Jesus is in control and he's going to win this victory even though everything looks like it's against me. That's faith. And we need to say those words. Speak them out loud. The devil shoots from the bushes, out of the dark and from the mouths of friends, from strangers. He shoots, he attacks us. Do we get it? He's shooting at us, darts. And this thing, faith, is able to extinguish every single one. Every one. Not most, not some. All of them. All the darts of the wicked one are extinguished by the shield of faith. Salvation. The helmet of salvation. Do you have salvation today on your head? If you don't, all the rest of that armor's no good when someone comes along and clonks you on the head with a sword. It'll split your skull open. You must have salvation for this to work. And there are all the defensive parts of our armor. But the life of the Christian is not one of defense. Defense, defense. There's all these enemies. What are we going to do? No. Okay? He wants us to go forward and attack, and so he gives us the gospel. Our feet are shod with the glorious gospel into all the world, spreading the glad tidings. We send God's word out into the dark recesses. Okay? He gives us the word, proclaiming God's word in the world, speaking words of faith into people's lives. That is a powerful, powerful weapon. The Spirit of God, being filled with the Spirit of God, walking by the Holy Spirit, is again a powerful attacking weapon, being led of the Spirit. Prayer, bringing all our supplications before our Heavenly King, bringing all big and small needs or concerns, bringing praise and thanksgiving for all that He has done. Prayer. God has given us the paths for safe defense and a victorious attack in this world, that we need not fear the enemy. There is no fear in faith. Conclusion. We got there. So in conclusion. Now, before I make it all sound really gloomy, it has been my experience as a Christian, and I'd like to hear an amen if possible, but there have been many days in the Christian walk where there has been joy and sunshine, mountaintop experiences, wonderful fellowship and communion, both with God and with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Not all of Christianity is a battle. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. But, and why do I have to say but? But, it seems to me, for every step forward and every one of those good experiences, it's contested. And that there's a smack on the side of the head when you were just rejoicing that we had such a good weekend. Smack. You know? And that's the spiritual battle. There's attack and opposition for every step forward. I have seen good seed, precious seed, snatched up by the birds of the air. Haven't you? I have suffered wounds, and I've seen my brothers suffered wounds, spiritual wounds, haven't you? I have seen brothers fall away. Last week I shared that scripture. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I've seen brothers, dear brothers, we prayed together. We stormed heaven together. And now they're just living for the flesh and they're not going to church. And I fell away. In a spiritual battle, they were overcome. It is for us, brothers and sisters, it is for us to know our enemies. It is for us to know our own weaknesses. If you're not good at self-evaluation, ask a friend who knows you well. It is important. It is important, and it is for us to know and understand the nature of this spiritual battle. We have been told of the tactics of our enemy: lying, deceiving, cheating, seducing, alluring, tempting, ensnaring. We have been warned of his character, that he is evil and wicked. As Christians, we must continue to live in this world. We are not snatched up into glory upon our confession of faith. But how will we live our life here as Christians? Slippery dips, swings and the climbing castle with play, frolic and laughter? Or will we take the fight to the enemy, pressing forward for the kingdom of God, bringing the glorious light of the gospel into the dark places and habitations of cruelty, living every day in holiness and righteousness, every day a gift from God, every day an offering back to God, turning our weaknesses into His strength, overcoming the world by faith, overcoming the evil one by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and loving not our lives unto death. Brothers and sisters, let us go forth and have courage for the battle. Let's stand and pray. Hallelujah, Father. We praise your holy name. We thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that his blood is effectual, that by his merits we are made clean, and through his strength we have the victory. Truly, Father, we stand before you in weakness, physical frailty, and there's nothing that we can do compared to you, Father. And so we look to you and we ask for your Spirit to fill our hearts, fill our lives, empower our spiritual muscles. We ask, Lord, that you would increase our faith, that you would help us to live righteous and holy lives, that we may wear the helmet of salvation, that our feet would be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that we would have the breastplate of righteousness on and our hand hold the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and that we would do mightily. Father, increase our faith. Increase that shield that protects us from the darts of the evil one. And through your blood, through your victory, we claim the victory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.